Jesus starts with the Beatitudes in verses 3 to 12, where we see the character traits of those in the kingdom described, and we understand these to be people who have been given those traits through a relationship with Jesus. It's when they come to faith that these things blossom in them. That's 2 Corinthians 5:17. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. Now, Jesus didn't share that at the time when he was giving this Sermon on the Mount, but with New Testament hindsight, we can look back and realize that faith in Christ is the only explanation for all of these attributes being present in a person. They're not just natural traits of some, you know, exceptional people who live up to all of these things. They're evidence of a righteousness that's been placed in us through a relationship with Jesus. And the first and the last beatitude have the same blessing. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It's these kind of people. They have these because they're in the kingdom. These traits don't get you into the kingdom. They're because you're already in the kingdom through faith in Jesus that these are manifested. So having described the character traits of kingdom members, Jesus then goes on in verses 13 to 16, which we looked at last Sunday, with two metaphors, salt and light. That's the preserving effect or influence that kingdom people are supposed to have on the rest of humanity. And they cannot have that effect without first having their lives changed through a relationship with Jesus. Believers are the salt of the earth to address the moral decay in the world. They're the light of the world to dispel spiritual darkness and to shine a path on the way to Jesus. Then we come to verses 17 to 20, where we are this morning, and Jesus begins to talk about the radical righteousness of the kingdom. From here on to the end of the Sermon on the Mount, he's talking about how that righteousness should play out in daily life, and in this section in particular, how it relates to the law. We're going to read it, and then we'll pray, and then we'll just dive right into it. Matthew 5, 17 to 20. Jesus has talked about being salt and light, and then he says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this message about the kingdom that we've been going through for the past weeks. And as we come to this one, Father, we're grateful that we have a Messiah with absolute authority who directs us to the truth about your law and how he relates to it, how we relate to it, what's expected of us as kingdom people, and how he enables all of that. And we pray as we sort through this morning that you would open our eyes and hearts to things that we might need to change in our own lives, some thoughts we might need to rethink about the Old Testament law and how important it is, and all of those sorts of things. Just ask your Spirit to teach us, and we ask it in your name. Amen. I think it's worth noting that when you look at the Sermon on the Mount, it's obvious that it becomes increasingly personal. He starts out speaking in the third person. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And it's, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted." He goes on in third person until he gets to verse 11, where he uses the second person. "Blessed are you when people persecute you, falsely say all kinds of evil against you." And that "you," the second person, continues into verses 13 and 16. "You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world." And then he shifts down into first person when we get to verse 17. "Don't think that I have come to abolish." And you get into verse 18. "I tell you the truth." There's this sequence. He's shifting down, if you're a truck driver, from third to second to first, where the power is, where the absolute authority is. Jesus doesn't answer to anybody. He's saying, this is what it is like. He's in bolo when he gets to here, and he's exclaiming, "This is the truth. Listen to what I have to say." So there's been this progression. He describes who we are, and now he comes to what he has to say to us. I tell you is going to be repeated six more times in verses 21 to 48, where Jesus gives us examples of how this radical righteousness of the kingdom relates to Old Testament law. And in each of these examples, which are found in verse 21, 27, 31, 33, 38, and 43, in each of those places, what he says is introduced by some variation of, you have heard it was said, or it was said, and then follows it very quickly with, but I tell you, I tell you. That is not how the teachers of the law and the Pharisees spoke. And that's why when you come to the end of the Sermon on the Mount, you read that the people were amazed at his teaching because he taught as one who had authority, not as their teachers of the law, who basically talked about what Rabbi Johansson heard from Gamaliel and he heard from Hillel. Jesus doesn't need anyone to answer to. He gives absolute authority, and it's profoundly personal and authoritative. That's what the people immediately noticed about how Jesus taught. And to introduce this teaching that Jesus is going to bring, he starts in verses 17 to 21 by stating how the righteousness of the kingdom relates to the law. This new kingdom, how does righteousness in this new kingdom relate to the Old Testament law? In verses 17 and 18, the focus is on how the righteousness of Christ relates to the law. And then in verses 19 to 20, how the righteousness of believers, kingdom people, relates to the Old Testament scripture. So let's start first with Christ's relationship to the law. Now, up to this point in his sermon here, Jesus has not said a single thing about the law. He's talking about a new kingdom. He starts in Matthew 4:17, declaring the kingdom of heaven is near. And shortly after that, he launches into the Sermon on the Mount with a description of what people in the kingdom look like. But so far, there's no rules. There's no kingdom law. He hasn't said a thing about the laws you have to live up to. And as he's about to get to that, the first thing Jesus makes clear about his relationship to the law is that he did not come to abolish it. We have different views about Old Testament law. Some people think, well, it's not all that important. I mean, talk to Andy Stanley sometime now. The guy's kind of just ditched it. You don't need the Old Testament. It's all changed. Jesus didn't come to abolish the law, he says. It seems that he expected that some people might actually think that this kingdom he's speaking about is something that is entirely different. You should do away with Mosaic law completely because it's going to be based on something that's entirely new. And you can understand why people might actually think that, because you turn back to Matthew chapter 3, John the Baptist, who is the forerunner coming before Jesus, he's the first person actually to announce, even before Jesus, that the kingdom of heaven is near. And what does he say when the Pharisees show up? When he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to where he was baptizing, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath?" You brood of vipers. These are the people that the average Jew on the street viewed as the most righteous people on the planet. John the Baptist seems to have a different view of them. And the other Gospels indicate that even before Jesus called that inner circle of 12 disciples to himself, already he was facing opposition from the Pharisees. If you look in Mark chapter 3, verse 6, Jesus healed a man with a shriveled hand on the Sabbath, and Mark 3:6 says already the Pharisees are plotting how they might kill Jesus. So the Pharisees and the teachers of the law are the people who are viewed by the man in the street as the defender of the law and the most righteous people in Israel. If these guys called Jesus a lawbreaker for healing on the Sabbath and he criticizes them, well, people could be thinking, well, he must have something entirely new. He doesn't like these guys. These guys don't like him. They love Moses' law. He must have something different. In fact, in the very next verse, as I already mentioned, verse 21 through to 48, six times Jesus will say, "You have heard it was said," which is a clear reference to the law. and possibly to the Pharisees' interpretation of it, and then follows it, "But I tell you." So if people weren't listening really closely to Jesus, when he says, "You've heard it said, but I tell you," what they might actually hear is, "Just forget about the teachings of the Old Testament law." They could assume that. When in fact, as we'll see when we get to this that section, Jesus is actually raising the bar of Mosaic law way higher to a more demanding height. I think what Jesus is doing in verse 17 at the start of this lengthy dissertation on what kingdom life is supposed to be like, what's expected of us, he was proactively clearing the air about his view to the law, just in case you've misunderstood what's going on. He didn't want his opposition to the Pharisees and to their addition to the law, the Mishnah, which is commentary on the law, he didn't want that to be understood as opposition to the law itself. So there's probably rumors going around. They've been called vipers by his lead guy. They don't like Jesus. He says, "Don't misunderstand this. I love the law, actually." He certainly didn't come to abolish Old Testament law, but rather his relationship is one of fulfillment. He came to fulfill the law and the prophets. And when you take those two words, law and prophets, together, it's just kind of shorthand for the entire Old Testament scriptures. From the Torah, the writings, the history, the prophets, front to back. The entire Old Testament has a prophetic function that's fulfilled in Christ. Jesus actually says that. In Matthew 11:13, he says, "For all the prophets and the law prophesied." Prophesied. We think of prophets prophesying. We don't necessarily think of the law prophesying. He's saying all of it points forward. So Jesus fulfilled all of Old Testament scripture. And if we look at how Matthew uses the word fulfill in this gospel, we discover that of the 17 times that the word appears in his gospel, 15 of them refer directly to Jesus. And each of those 15 times when he uses the word fulfill or fulfilled, it has the meaning of accomplishing the intention of his heavenly Father as revealed in Scripture. That's what he's talking about. And you have an example. If you flip back a page to Matthew 1:22, what does it say? All of this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. That's Isaiah 7:14. Jesus declared that Old Testament scriptures actually were all about him. That's what it's about. In John 5:39, he's debating with the Pharisees, and he says, "You diligently study the scriptures because you think that by them you will possess eternal life. If we just tick all of these boxes off and do these things, we'll get to heaven. If we obey these, we get to heaven." But then he says, "You diligently study these things. These are the scriptures that testify about me." And in the next verse he says, "But you refuse to come to me for life." Now Jesus doesn't give us details on how he fulfilled the law and the prophets exactly. So we have to sort that out as we go through scripture. But far from abolishing the law and the prophets, Christ actually established their validity as God's truth. He actually established their validity as this is God's truth. And he did that first and foremost. How does he fulfill? By fulfilling Old Testament prophecies about the Messiah. That's the main way. There's somewhere in the region of 300 prophecies in Scripture about Jesus that he fulfilled. That is the best testimony to the fact that the Word is God's Word and it is truth. The fact that stuff predicted thousands of years before Jesus came are fulfilled in him is probably the strongest testimony that the Word of God is true. Now, some of those are clearly predictive. It's obvious, like the Isaiah passage. Mary's a virgin, gives birth. It fulfills what Isaiah said. Another one would be that he's born in Bethlehem. It's announced in Micah 5:2 that this is where this is going to happen. Crucifixion passages like Psalm 22, especially verse 16, where it talks about the piercing of his hands and feet. This was at least 1,000 years before, this was even a method of punishment by the Romans. And nobody was crucifying anybody when this was written. The prediction that the Messiah would be the suffering servant in Isaiah 52 and 53. How a Jew can read Isaiah 53 and not see that Jesus is the Messiah, despised, rejected, pierced for our transgressions. So there's countless other prophecies that are very predictive and clearly fulfilled by Jesus. Other predictions aren't so clear. And we have one of those in Matthew 2:15. When the wise men came and they discovered Jesus, by this time a toddler, he wasn't actually in a cradle when they showed up. And Herod wanted to know where they were. An angel told, they didn't tell him where he was, but Herod was moved to slaughter every child 2 years and younger, just to hope that he got the right guy. And in 2:15, so they were told to go to Egypt. And then when they came back from Egypt, because they heard Herod had died, what Matthew says, and so was fulfilled what the Lord said through the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. But if you go to Hosea 11:1, it's actually talking about Israel. It's both and, not either or, because they were God's children in a sense. So some of them aren't as crystal clear as being born in Bethlehem or Isaiah 7:14. But whether it's obvious or hidden, Jesus fulfilled all of the messianic predictions in the Old Testament. And this kind of predictive fulfillment is just one way that Jesus fulfills the law and the prophets. He also fulfills the law and the prophets by dying on the cross and satisfying the law's demand for a blood sacrifice to be made. He satisfies the demand for a blood sacrifice to be made for sins to be forgiven. In fact, the entire Old Testament sacrificial system pointed towards Jesus. You think of the centuries of blood sacrifices. It instilled in the minds of Jewish people that sacrifice always means the shedding of blood, death. So in a sense, all of those Old Testament sacrifices were preparing them for the fact that their Messiah would have to shed his blood in their behalf to rescue sinners. They didn't see that. They were thinking a military commander was coming. I mean, think of the Passover. Once a year, a Passover lamb, a pure Passover lamb, would be selected, sacrificed. On the actual event, the first time it happened was in Egypt. At the Exodus, they spread blood on the doorpost, the lintel, and the door frame after sacrificing a lamb so that the death angel would pass over them. It was on the day of Passover that Jesus was crucified. In fulfillment of that, he died on the cross, shed his blood so the death penalty would pass over those who put their faith in him. And think about the Passover. When they took this lamb, they were not to break any bones. Jesus actually even fulfilled this, which he had no control over. Unlike the two thieves with him who got their legs broken by the Roman guards so that they would die more quickly because they couldn't catch a breath as they forced themselves up, Jesus just gave up his spirit and died before that happened. So he fulfilled even that minute little detail. What did John say when he first saw Jesus coming in John 1:29? Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. When you look at this kind of thing, Jesus fulfilled the sacrificial system completely. Hebrews 10:12 talks about, or from about 10:10 to 10:12, talks about the priest repeatedly taking these sacrifices all the time. And then in verse 12, when this priest, Jesus, offered for sin once, he ended it all in a breath and brought an end to all of that. And for Jesus to be able even to be this unblemished sacrifice, he fulfilled the sacrificial system. He also had to perfectly fulfill the righteous demands of the law. You couldn't take a stained sheep to Passover, one that was injured. Jesus had to fulfill all of the righteous demands of the law as well. He never sinned once. He never failed to live up to a single stipulation in Scripture. He fulfilled the law because he's perfect. So he fulfills it through predictive prophecy. He fulfilled it through fulfilling the sacrifice system, which pointed to him. He fulfilled the law by living a perfectly righteous life. And fourthly, and most important to us, Jesus fulfills the law for and in believers. He fulfills the law actually in us by means of the Holy Spirit. This is Paul's argument in Romans 8, 3 to 4. He says, "For what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature." Now, the law was supposed to make us holy if we obeyed it. It was powerless to do that because sin nature keeps us from obeying. We said, what it was powerless to do, God did by sending his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh or sinful man, not as sinful flesh, but in the likeness of. It's important that Paul put that there, to be a sin offering. And so we condemned sin in sinful man, and here's the part I'm getting to, in order that the righteous requirements of the law would be fully met in us. In order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us. We get the righteousness of God imparted to us. God looks at us when we come to faith in Christ and surrender to him. He says, "You have fulfilled the law." We actually haven't, but we get that imparted to us. And because we get the Spirit along with that, he says, the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. We get righteousness imparted to us, which moves God to say, not guilty. And we also get a Spirit living in us to actively begin to physically live more righteously. Won't do it perfectly until we're glorified. But this is what Jesus did. And there's another fulfillment, even in the Spirit coming. Ezekiel 11, 19 to 20 looks forward to this new covenant that's going to come in, this new kingdom Jesus is bringing. It says, "I will give them an undivided heart and put a new spirit in them. I'll remove from them their heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh. Then they will be able to follow my decrees and careful to keep my laws." All of this is fulfilled in Christ. Jesus fulfills the Old Testament scriptures because all of it points toward him, toward his person, his teachings, his actions. All of those are the central focus of Scripture, the point toward which the whole Bible moves in order to fulfill God's overarching plan to reconcile everything on heaven and earth together under one head, even Christ. That's Ephesians 2:10 that we studied eons ago. Now, how could Jesus possibly want to abolish the very thing that points directly to him? Don't listen to what the Pharisees are saying. It's what he means. You've heard it said. Partly that's Mosaic law, partly it's the Pharisees saying, "This guy's a liar, he's demon-possessed. Listen to me. Listen to me." So Jesus he says he has fulfilled the law in many, many different respects. And then he emphasizes the enduring relationship the law has. And how important it is. Why could he begin to abolish this? I'm not here to abolish it. I'm here to fulfill it. He talks next about the unending nature and value of the law. The unending nature and value of the law. In verse 18, this is what he says. "I tell you the truth." Sure, I'm not abolishing it. "Until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will disappear from the law until everything is accomplished." Not the smallest letter. You know the smallest Hebrew letter, and he would have been speaking Aramaic. The smallest Hebrew letter is a yod. Looks like an apostrophe. You can actually see one. If you turn to Psalm 119, and you look just above verse 73, Psalm 119, which Jared read from this morning, it's an acrostic psalm. There's blocks of eight verses, and the first letter in the first line is the same for all eight verses in each block. If you look at 73, above that, you'll see a little apostrophe. Every word starts with a yod. And so the yod is just this little apostrophe. It's a tiny little letter, and there are multiple thousands. They suggest it's somewhere upwards of 66,000 yods in the Hebrew Scriptures. Not one of them, Jesus says, is going to disappear. Not the least stroke of a pen. If you've got King James, it's a jot and a tittle is what they read. But the least stroke of a pen is what's known as a serif. It's a tiny part of a letter that distinguishes one Hebrew letter from another. If you look at Psalm 119, 153, you'll see a resh. It looks sort of like, to you, I got to do a seven to you, backwards for you, an upside down L. That's a resh. It's very similar to a dalet that you'll see at above verse 25. It's exactly the same thing, except it's got a tiny little bump where the horizontal line before it goes vertical again. So instead of just like this, it's an end down. It's just that tiny little bump. There's innumerable little serifs in the Hebrew language. Not one of them, Jesus says, is going to disappear until everything is accomplished, until every part of God's plan is completed. Don't miss what Jesus is saying here about Old Testament law. Don't miss what he's saying. He went to extremes to say that the value, to show the value of every single tiny little letter, even little pieces of letters. He's saying what we have here, the words that we have, at least in the original language, is exactly what God wanted us to have, right down to every little least stroke of the pen. It is enduring. Its value never changes. It never ends. It cannot be broken. It cannot be ignored as something that's culturally insensitive now, as if to suggest that something that God once condemned as an abomination is now okay. There's people trying to rephrase Scripture for gay marriage and all kinds of things, and abortion, and no, it cannot change. It cannot change. It's absolutely vital, every piece of this Scripture. In fact, the Old Testament Scripture is more enduring than the universe is. Those are Jesus' words too, not mine. Matthew 24, 35, heaven and earth will pass away. We know the day's coming when it's all just going to vaporize and it's going to be replaced. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. All this to say, we cannot cut the Old Testament loose. I mentioned Andy Stanley earlier. We've actually watched a video of his Go Fish on evangelism. Very good. But now he's saying that, well, Scripture that we have, the New Testament, it completely replaces the Old. It's just all about Jesus now. Well, that's what the Old Testament was pointing to, for crying out loud. You cannot cut the Old Testament loose and just say, we're done with it. Yes, the New Testament declares God's grace is the only way to salvation. You cannot be good enough to get to heaven on your own steam. If you're trying, take this message right now. You need to get right with Jesus. Not just come to church, not just read the Bible, not just pray. Pharisees did that. You need to get to the place where I give up control of my life. I'm going to do what Jesus wants me to do. He's going to steer the boat, not me. We can't be good enough to get there on our own steam, but we should never say or even think, boy, I'm sure glad I'm living in the age of grace. I'm so glad the Old Testament doesn't apply to me at all. Sorry, it does. Jesus makes it clear that the law has in no way been set aside until everything is accomplished. Now, some clarification. There's three distinct parts to the law. People talk about moral law, ceremonial law, civic or judicial law. It's actually a little tenuous description, because isn't all of it moral? If God the Father thinks it's right to not eat pork, thinks it's right to not mix certain fabrics in your clothes, isn't it moral in a sense? It's all moral, but we divide them into those three pieces to divide the ceremonial things that have come to an end, like Jewish sacrifices and the feasts. We no longer have to do those things because Christ has fulfilled them. They've come to a place of completion. The civil laws are things like that apply to the Jewish nation. Things like the food laws, like don't eat pork, don't mix wool and linen together, and a number of other things. Stoning for adultery. All of these things came to an end. There's only the moral aspect left. The civic part came to an end Because God's people are no longer an ethnic group of people. They're all kinds of people. They're not the Jewish nation. That ended when they rejected Jesus. John 1:1. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. We know what they did. They crucified him. So the only aspect of the law that's left for us to actually abide by is moral law. The moral law. The things that we see in the Old Testament that are now repeated in the New Testament. And there's all kinds of things that are. Only that part has to be practiced. But friends, all of the Old Testament, even the things that no longer apply to us, still have teaching for us. Still very valuable. We've been going through the men at Ben's breakfast. Men of the Bible, and what can we learn from them? Hugely important to still be in the Testament. You have to have your feet in both sides, old and new. Still lots of things that teach us the necessity of living holy, separated lives. Yes, we still have to live separated lives. Yes, we can now eat bacon. Yay. We don't have to give that up. But we still have to be distinct. We have to be distinct from the world. That holiness and distinction is still expected of us. So we can learn from it, even those things don't, all things don't apply to us. We're still to be wholly separated people, which brings us to verses 19 and 20. So we see how Jesus relates to the law. Didn't come to abolish it, came to fulfill it, did that many ways. Pointed to its enduring nature and absolute value that never ends. What about the Christian's relationship to the law? We'll just look at verse 19. He says, none of this is going to disappear. And he says, anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Now, he could be referring to the Old Testament laws or the kingdom laws that he's about to announce here, which is Old Testament laws pumped up to something more demanding. But here's the point. True followers of Jesus must not take a lesser view of the law than our own Lord takes. He sees absolutely no end to Old Testament law. Now, he spoke these words before the new covenant came into being. That didn't happen until Jesus died on the cross and rose again. And as I noted, because of that, we don't still do sacrifices. We can eat pork. We can wear mixed fabrics. Those were ways to make his people distinct. But that should not diminish the value of those things in our eyes, because they pointed to being separate, being distinct. There's other ways we can be distinct, not falling into the cesspool of the world and adopting some of the things that they choose to do. We cannot break any of these. Another word is loosen. It's not as if any of these commands in the Old Testament are now less binding just because we live in a new covenant that seems to be more grace driven. Hey, grace has always existed. What do you think the ark was when 8 people didn't die? That was grace. So grace isn't something new. It's always been there. If we start to break commands and think, well, you know, that's not as important. It was in the Old Testament. I don't need to do that. We really don't need to be distinct from anybody. Yeah, we do. You can wear different fabrics together. You can eat pork, but you still need to be distinct. If we break any of them, he says, the consequences will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Clearly, what Jesus is teaching here is that how well we demonstrate love for and obedience to God's law, at least in part, determines how we will be honored in heaven. We're still going to be there. We're not going to miss heaven when we break his law if we're believers. There's forgiveness for that. Because you can't be called least in the kingdom unless you're in the kingdom. You're still there, but you're there with regrets. We're not going to wish, boy, I wish I hadn't spent so much time reading God's word and studying his law. It'll be the flip side. Man, I wished I'd spent more time on this. I wished I'd lived a better life, a more separate life. We'll have some regrets when we break the law. We'll wish we'd done better. The words of Jesus in verses 17 and 18, what they do for us is they emphasize great continuity between the righteous demands of the old law and the righteousness demanded of us in the New Testament, in the kingdom now, because the standard has not softened. Obedience is central, absolutely central to both testaments. We know we don't get saved and we don't stay saved by living up to a certain level of obedience. We are no longer under the curse of the law as believers, facing a death penalty, unless, of course, you're here this morning thinking you can still be good enough on your own without Jesus to get in. Then the death penalty's still hanging over your head. Faith in Christ's sacrifice sets a person free from the curse of the law, but never sets us free from the demands of holiness that he makes. We are never set free from that. You know, grace doesn't make obedience optional. We think, well, I can be sort of holy. I can live up to most of the commands, and people will understand why I'm not. There's a situation that keeps me from fully obeying him. No. There's no excuse that God gives for loosening the binding on any law that he gives us. We should all be wanting to look more and more like Jesus, the perfect Jesus. In fact, when you get to the end of 48, Jesus says, be perfect. He's expecting us to live more and more like him, to do that out of gratitude for the salvation that he brings. In fact, it's how we express our love to him, is our obedience. Sure, glad I don't live under the old law. We still live under the old law that demands a holy life. 1 John 5:3 says, this is love for God, to obey his commands. Old Testament commands still bring us face to face with God's righteous demands, and in seeing our shortfall, that is what reminds us how desperately in need we are of his grace and his continued empowering in order to live the righteous laws that he expects of us. We need to be people of both testaments. That's one of the practical implications of Christ's attitude towards the law. He came to fulfill it. He wants us to still, as fully as possible, to fulfill the demands of the law. And he now gives us the Holy Spirit to actually enable us to do a better job of that. We should be continuing to hunger and thirst after increasing righteousness, because that's what honors God. We conform to the character of God that is still revealed to us in the Old Testament. There's all kinds of stories in here, how God responded, faithfully kept bringing the people back when he could have just tossed them aside. There's tons of things to learn. The law reveals how to live a holy life. And that brings us to verse 20. This is the harsh verse in this scripture. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. Boy, those words must have absolutely floored Christ's original audience, because the Pharisees were considered, as I said before, the most righteous people on the planet. And the Pharisees would agree with that. They would agree with that assessment. You know, if you need to be better than them, what hope is there for anyone? I don't even know about high jump, but in 1993, there was a Cuban, Javier Sotomayor. He jumped 8 feet, 3/4 of an inch. That record has yet to be broken, 1993. He didn't get to go to the Olympics because he was Cuban and there was some boycott. So he never got to set the Olympic. He still holds the world record, 8 feet, 3/4 of an inch. What Jesus is saying here is like if you were going to go compete in the high jump now, they say, well, you have to be able to clear 9.5 feet to even come to the party and try. This is what Jesus is saying. You have to surpass the righteousness of the Pharisees to get into heaven. This is what people would have heard from him. Amazing. Like, what hope is there for anybody, they're thinking, when they heard this? That's because the Pharisees made outward obedience to the law their undying passion. They wanted to be seen by others as holy people. You see this, it's their passion. When you get to these 6 different packages of laws that we'll see from verse 21 to 45, but we start to pick up on what's intended in the law. But when you get to chapter 6, Jesus condemns these people, the Pharisees, as hypocrites, and urges his listeners not to do what they do. And why does he do that? It's because their righteousness was all about self-glorification, recognition by others. Look how holy I am. Even in her prayer, oh God, I'm thankful I'm not like this dirty, rotten, scumbag publican. I fast and I do this. I'm such a good boy. This was Pharisaic attitude. Look how holy I am. Their righteousness was almost entirely external. I'll say almost, because there's Nicodemus and there's Josephus, who were Pharisees, who obviously had something going on in their heart. But as inflexible as Christ's words, as demanding as they are here, they are just absolutely filled with grace. If you can't be more righteous than the Pharisees, you ain't getting into heaven. Sounds really hard and cold. Words of grace. What Jesus is saying in very dramatic terms is that salvation is impossible apart from me. What he was doing, actually, he wasn't abolishing the law here. He wasn't demeaning it. He was saying, revealing that a relationship with God was never meant to be just about external compliance. Look at what a good boy I am because I didn't carry my mat more than 5 feet on the Sabbath, which the Pharisees added. It's not just about outward obedience to the law. And that's what the discussion about the six laws in verses 21 to 48 are all about. You have heard it said, but I tell you, as insurmountable as this demand seems, you've got to be better than these guys. Paul says he was faultless in regard to his religious observance. Then he counts it as rubbish, dung, when he realizes what he actually has in Christ. As demanding as this, as insurmountable as this demand seems to be, we really only have to surpass the Pharisees in righteousness in one aspect. Yes, he wants outward obedience, but it needs to start in the heart out of love for God, not to be seen, to start in the heart that lifts obedience from just obeying the letter of the law to moving beyond that to obeying the spirit of the law. What Jesus was doing when he said this, he was laying down the foundation for the New Testament doctrines of justification by grace through faith. He was just preparing them for what's going to happen. You see, the Pharisees aren't getting there because they're not carrying their mat or not letting anybody be healed on the Sabbath. He was preparing people for the New Testament doctrine that you get saved not by your works of righteousness. You cannot be good enough. Not even the Pharisees, the most righteous people on the planet, can be saved by this. You need me. You need faith in me to change that. And this really brings us back full circle to Beatitude number one. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It's the poor in spirit, not the proud in achievements, who get to heaven. Blessed are those who know that they are spiritually bankrupt, empty-handed beggars who can do nothing to earn their way into heaven. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Folks, it's not what the hands can do so much as what the heart feels. Absolutely broken over sin and our shortfall in righteousness and desperately wanting to increase in righteousness so that we honor God, not ourselves. Not just proud of some outward appearance of holiness or compliance. Now, the Pharisees, who knew the law so well, missed the intent of Jeremiah 31:33, where the prophet wrote, as God spoke through him, I will put my law in their minds. They had that there. And write it on their hearts. Write it on their hearts. Ezekiel 11:19-20, which I read earlier, I'll give them an undivided heart and put a new spirit in them. I will remove from them their heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh. Then they will follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws, not just to the letter, but to the spirit of the law. And we'll see this next week. Not just don't murder somebody. That wasn't the intent. Go further than that. Don't even get angry with them. Jesus was actually teaching something here to these people that they could not yet completely fulfill. He's preparing them. Mere external obedience should be replaced with obedience that's motivated from having the law written on your heart. But for that to happen, the heart first has to be transformed through faith. It's still a heart of stone until Christ softens it, until He, God Himself, and His character that's revealed in Scripture comes to live and rule in us. It's not just obeying, be in church on Sunday, read your Bible. It's being changed on the inside by God Himself, where He comes to live and rule in us. What Jesus taught here would become reality when He died on the cross and was raised again. And the Holy Spirit came and enabled that transformation to become possible. He's priming the pump for these people. We look back on this and say, well, of course, we know all this. They didn't yet, because He hadn't died at this point. They were waiting for that transformation to take place. And maybe there's some of you here this morning that are still waiting to experience that heart change. Something beyond knowing that God is Creator, knowing that He's good and wants us to be good. Getting to the place where you give up everything in your life to Him to control. Maybe you're still waiting. God wants inward and outward obedience. His imperishable, never-ending law demands it in both testaments. But He first needs your heart. He first needs your surrendered heart so that He can soften it to receive an enabling spirit who comes only to the empty-handed, broken-hearted, poor in spirit folks who see their need, their desperate need for the grace of Christ to come in and change their hearts and then lead them to increasing hunger for righteousness that honors Him. Verse 17 is our hope. I have fulfilled it. He has fulfilled it, the law, for us and in us by giving us His Spirit to lead us. That is the only thing that puts us in right relationship with the law and with the Lord. Make sure you're surrendered to Him so His surpassing righteousness can shape the same in you. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your immense mercy. Thank You for Your grace. Thank You for the Old Testament that relentlessly pushes us towards some solution that is found only in Your Son. Thank You, Lord, that You saw fit to quicken most of us here. I pray it would be all of us, that there'd be no one who would hang on to outward obedience as some kind of flag that they can wave at heaven's gate and get admitted. There needs to be heart change, Father. Please move in the hearts of people who still have to surrender control of their life to You personally. And help us to see, Father, that You still demand a righteousness far beyond what we seem content with sometimes. We aren't as distinct as we should be. We look too much like the world. We read the same books. We watch the same movies. We do some of the same activities. Lord, guard our hearts from that kind of influence and help us to be salt and light, first with ourselves, by reading Your word and living up to every bit of it that we possibly can. Thank You again, Father, for who You are. Thank You for Your timeless word that continues to shape us. I pray that You would bring about in each of our lives what needs to be done, that we might honor You and that we might truly surpass the righteousness of the Pharisees. We ask it all.